There. Now, as you do so, please take your Bibles and join me. You'll be going to several passages, and the final passage where we'll be spending time will be actually in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 will be the final place we'll be going. So find that, and then I'll have your attention a moment there after that. I'm going to give you some things to help you best benefit from the verses we're going to get into tonight and from the teaching and the preaching. The title of tonight's message is Hold Your Temper. Hold Your Temper. If you had that statement said to you, you'd probably take it as an admonition not to get angry, not to get worked up about something. That's a valid interpretation for sure. But that also would be a narrow understanding of the word temper and all the words that stem from it, tempered, temperate, and temperance, that appear in our beloved King James Bible. It would be a narrow understanding of that. And a broader understanding of the word temper and the different things that come from it is the object of our study for tonight. What I'm going to do, I'm going to show you different passages of Scripture which will make a whole lot more sense to you if we understand what is meant by the word temper and what it leads us to with it. I'm going to read to you, certainly not equal to the Bible, but what I believe is the best English dictionary for defining Bible words. The very best way to arrive at a definition for a Bible word is to find the different places in the Bible where it's used. Look at the context, see what it explains. Let the Bible define itself. Then, in addition to that, I believe that's a first step, just like I'm very much a believer. If I'm studying a doctrine, I'm studying a book, I study the Bible first. He said, do you ever use any other helps? Do you read any other books? I do. I read a wide variety of different things, but I always start with the Bible. And I don't mean just cursory, just read it over and then jump to somebody's commentary or something. I go into it. If there's something I don't seem to see, I ask for the Holy Spirit to show me what it's about. Why? Because I do not want to interpret God's word through the lens of other men's works. And so I start with the Scripture and go from the Scripture. And then after that, after being established in what the Scripture says, then I may look and sometimes quite delightfully, oh, I didn't think about that. Oh, that matches over here. And then I get help and it's good and I'm able to help you with some things. But the Webster's 1828 dictionary, not just any Webster's dictionary, but it's Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, is the best English dictionary for defining Bible words, bar none. And tremendous things in it. You're not going to find technical terms in it. You know, you're not going to find microchip in the 1828 dictionary. But as far as defining Bible words, not only does it give clear and accurate definitions, but also it's not unusual for it to use Bible verses as an example of usage. You know how dictionaries do that. But I want to give you this thing about temper, because what's in the dictionary here, you say, that's going to be exciting. Right? The man's reading out the dictionary, right? Stay with me, I promise you. It's good stuff. But the word temper and something being tempered, we tend to think of it only as it deals with metal things. And it does. And there's even a place in Scripture where it deals with that. But the predominance of the times that the Bible's dealing with it, it has to do more with the culinary art. It has to do, or the mixing of ingredients for a compound, the apothecary's art. And so it's pretty interesting. In fact, I did a study this week to find out what it means to temper with oil when you're cooking. How many of you know what that means to do that? Let me see your hand. You think you know that? Jacob does. He's a good chef back here. And that means bring on the Pop-Tarts is what that means. But you to temper with oil, okay. And I was studying through there, and I thought that's pretty interesting stuff. But anyway, I'll give you some of this. Let me give you the definitions here. To temper is to mix, and this, the first one out of the gate, matches the predominance of the Scripture that uses this word or some form of it. to mix so that one part qualifies the other, to bring to a moderate state, as in to temper justice with mercy. It's a great statement. It's a great definition of it. To compound, to form by mixture, to qualify as by an ingredient, or in general, to mix, unite, or combine two or more things so as to reduce the excess of the qualities of either and bring the whole to the desired consistency or state. In other words, the tempering, use the different parts of the different things so that you get the best out of all of them together. By the way, that's what tempering with oil does with spices when you're cooking. And it brings out the best of the flavors of the spices without allowing one to dominate over the others. I think you can already see, if you got a little discernment, you can already see how this can start applying to what it would be to have a healthy Christian walk. And they give a reference to Exodus 30 there, which we're going to deal with. It's the second time that any form of the word shows up in the Bible. It doesn't show up very many times. Then another thing of tempering is to unite in due proportion, to render symmetrical, to adjust as parts to each other. And that shows up in 1 Corinthians when it talks about God tempering the body together with that. To accommodate or modify, to soften, to assuage, to soothe, to calm, or to reduce any violence or excess. These quotes it gives are great. You love these. Fellow Salon, he said, he labored to temper the warlike courage of the Athenians with the sweet delights of learning. That's early history of the development of the Greek culture. But I like this one. It's just a quotation. It says, "Woman, nature made thee to temper man. We had been brutes without you." Isn't that awesome? You ladies, I write that one down. Well, that's the truth too. We can definitely use the good ladies in our life for sure. They have a good effect on us. And so I like it. We had been brutes without you. I've been quoting that one in my mind. And my wife would probably say amen to that one. I mean, she's been de-brutifying me for a lot of years now. Then it's to form to a proper degree of hardness. That's the one we usually know, as in to temper iron or steel. And well-tempered metal is metal that the outside is hard enough to withstand the rigor of whatever type of tool it is or to hold an edge properly. And the inside has enough flexibility where it won't shatter under load. And it's a beautiful picture how we're supposed to be as Christians. Flexible enough to deal with things, strong enough not to lose our form and what we're made for. Now, it's interesting. I love this statement, too. I like words. This, to me, is beautiful for some reason. It said, "The tempered metals clash and yield a silver sound." I love that. Isn't that a great statement? Those who like the English language, a silver sound. I've been listening for one of those all day. In music, and it talked about the well-tempered whatever in a musical phrase. In fact, when I took piano lessons from you, Brother Steve, way back when the earth was young, and many years ago, and bless your heart. That's how his hair turned white, by the way, was trying to teach me piano. But one of the first songs I was learning was the well-tempered, and I would never say right, C-L-A-V-I-E-R, how do you say, clavier, whatever. Anyway, I remember it was in one of the books back there, and that was right after Sally was looking for the shells on the sea and all those things you learn. In music, it's to modify or amend a false or imperfect concord by transferring to it a part of the beauty of a perfect one. That is by dividing the tones. You temper it. One sound tempers the other so one is not harsh and discordant in relationship with the other. Now, temper is a noun. Those are all as transitive verbs. But temper is a noun. It's the due to the mixture of differing ingredients or the state of any compound, the substance which results from that mixture. For instance, the temper of mortar. Do you know that mortar can be bad and not hold brick or whatever it's doing together? And if so, you'd say it's not tempered properly. What does that mean? It means the mixture of ingredient that went into that mortar is improper one way or another. And it cannot hold up either to the load that's put on it or the exterior conditions or whatever. And then the mortar starts coming out. In fact, the Bible talks about them daubing the walls with untempered mortar, talking about when they build it, it's not going to be stable. In fact, your structure can fall because of that. If it's bad enough, you have bad mortar or it won't last very long, then they have to come through with tough pouring, put it back in and all that sort of stuff. And so according to what compound you put in, it can be tempered or not tempered. And there are some people take good compounds, but they put all of one and not enough of another, and there's not the right mixture. And, you know, I've met people who were good at winning people to Christ, good at being a witness, and horrible in every other aspect of life. Horrible towards their families, horrible towards their responsibilities, but they could win people to Christ. God doesn't want us to be untempered. He wants us to be a good witness, and he also wants us to be able to take care of our responsibilities and do what we're supposed to do. And as the old preacher said, amen becomes that right there. Because that's a truth. And you ladies, if the men won't do it, you feel free to, all right? And we'll do it. But the that God wants us to be tempered in what we do. Not like a little boy came home and had four F's and one D on his report card. His father saw it and got upset, can you imagine? He said, "You want to explain this to me?" He said, "Well, Paul, I think I put too much time in one subject." Now, I'm not talking about approaching it with that mindset, all right? Say, "Yeah, I'll temper it. I'll be equally bad at everything." No. Let's honor our Savior who did all things well. So I don't do all things well. Let's be growing. Let's learn. And let's learn maybe a few things in life I'd leave alone because that's not in our area of where we're going with things. But anyway, it's a calmness of mind, a constitution of body, the disposition of the mind, particularly in regards to the passions or affections. In other words, a calm temper. I like the way they say it here. A calm temper, a hasty temper, a fretful temper. And it says this is applicable to beast as well as to man. And that's the truth. And the temper, what's that person's temper like? Now, tonight's message is hold your temper. Pretty amazing. Holding our temper is keeping the strength and the disposition which is right. Holding our temper, not losing it. You're going to be put through fires of life. If you're not careful to change your temper. And God wants us to hold to that which is right. Having done all, stand is far more far-reaching than we give it credit for at first glance. Having done all, stand. What do I mean stand? Stand, therefore. And then, of course, the loins girt about with truth. And then we go on and find out. What are we doing? We're just standing in all areas of life. Stand on the truth which we've learned. Stand on the godly resolutions we've made. Stand on decisions that were made in times of faith and not times of fear. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., great evangelist of previous generations, said, "Never undo in fear what you did in faith." It's a great statement. Gets you through a lot of trouble with it. Interesting. First three references in the Bible. And by the way, tonight I'm going to do like I did on Sunday. I'm going to give you a number of references without reading and turning to all of them. So if you want to get something ready and write them down, you can check things out later. And I'll give them to you in a way where you can get them. The first three references in the Bible have to do with worshiping the Lord directly. And also with the consecrating or the setting aside of the priest so that they could serve God and his people, which the priest was supposed to do both. He served God and God's people. He served God by serving God's people. He served God's people by serving God. And he dealt with both. He dealt in both worlds and tried to teach and bring people to where they would understand who their God was. Here, the first one is Exodus 29:2. The first two are Exodus, and you can just write this down. Some cakes were made, and it was said about the cakes, cakes unleavened, tempered with oil. By the way, they were made from wheat grain. It's specific about it. Cakes unleavened, tempered with oil. And that was for Aaron and his sons, the ones who became priests. And they were given to hallow them, set them aside, and make them fit for, to hallow them, to minister unto me, the Lord was speaking, to minister unto me in the priest's office. And so one of the things that was done to make them fit to be priests were these cakes, unleavened, tempered with oil, were made. And by the way, I think you understand what oil consistently represents. through the Bible. And be thinking about olive oil, not, you know, what you put in your car. All right? But you know what oil consistently represents in the Bible? Who does it consistently represent? Holy Spirit of God. That's very consistent. I'm not saying every time it shows up it is, but it is consistent throughout the Bible. And so it's tempered with oil. I want you to get that. We talk about sometimes the law first mentioned. That's not a biblically absolute truth. But you will find quite often in the Bible, when you find the first place something's mentioned, it will teach you something that is an ongoing, abiding way to learn about that in your Bible. And the first time you have temper mentioned, it's in conjunction with the oil tempering. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit of God does for us. He tempers us, strengthens us for what we need, helps us to be a complete person, be absolutely what we need to be. And thank God for that. Remember when Jesus healed some lepers when he was on this earth, didn't he? And those lepers had a disease which would cause their body to die piece by piece. They would lose parts of their body in disfigurement. But when Jesus made them whole, what ended up happening? They became a whole person and did that. And so if sometimes that term's used when he would heal somebody, he said it made them whole. Why? Tempering, putting them back into that state where they need to be. And God can do that for you personally, by the way. In your personal life, in areas where you've been disfigured by the leprosy of sin, he can make you whole. Thank God he can. No man can do it. No church can do it. No religion can do it, but Christ can. And I'm glad for that. I really am. Thank God for it. And then Exodus 30, verse 35, this is interesting. They make a perfume. The term perfume is used. The only use, Brother Robin, for this perfume is in the sanctuary for worship. If somebody got the ingredients and the recipe which was given in the Bible for making this perfume with the art of the apothecary to make it, and if they made it personally, or if they put it on themselves personally, they were cut off from the nation of Israel. They were banished from the people. Because this particular mix, in this particular fragrance, in fact, it deals with the fact if those people try to make that their fragrance, instead of saying that fragrance is for God, then it would be cut off for it. It had three sweet spices. It gives their names in the Bible. Those meant nothing to me. It's hard to find information on them. It's sort of like trying to figure out for sure what an almond tree is. But it's you go through some of these trees, you know, are tough to figure out exactly what it is. But three sweet spices and pure frankincense. Now that should trigger, especially the time of year we came out. Where did frankincense show up in the Bible? Where was it brought? Talk to me. The wise men brought it to the birth of Christ. Well, this frankincense and then the three sweet spices, they were to take equal measure of all four. And they were to temper them together. And through that temperance, there was worship given to God. And so that's a tremendous thing with it. That's Exodus 30, verse 35. Then this one's pretty awesome. I got all happy about this one. And in Ezekiel 46, verse 14, it's talking about the daily offering of the lamb offering every morning. This is not the Day of Atonement. This is the daily offering of lamb. Just that by itself, knowing we need the lamb every day. But the lamb was also offered with fine flour, and the term was it was tempered with a hin of oil, not chicken, H-I-N, it's a measurement. And it's about 8 quarts, about 2 gallons. And so the lamb, the fine flour, and then the oil tempering that was to be a daily sacrifice to the Lord every morning. Not every household did it. One was offered every day. And when that happened, when that was offered up, again, you have the oil tempering or bringing out the right proportions of the sacrifice that are there with it. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit will work in people's lives if they'll be yielded to Him through the Word of God. If they'll do that, it's amazing how He'll start bringing out the proportionality in their lives. Here will be an area which has been neglected, or not even, maybe they didn't even know that this area needed strength. And yet He'll start pointing out to them through the Word of God, here's where you grow. And they become a whole person instead of a very fragmented person. A person has this one great strength and nothing else with it. And so pretty interesting stuff. Then the word temper, one of its forms, does not show up again. From Ezekiel, it does not show up again until the New Testament. And then all the way over to Acts 24 and verse 25. In that passage, Paul is testifying and preaching before a ruler by the name of Felix. I mean, if you've ever read about Felix in the Bible, you know that name, okay? And so Felix was there in the Bible, and Felix was actually, when Paul got preaching, Felix actually was trembling because of the word of God. There are three elements of what Paul preached that are named out there in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. You can read that later. And it says that Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. When this compromising, opportunistic politician, and I do him no disservice with that. You read about Felix, what he did, and how he was willing to show the Jews a favor, so he kept Paul in jail. He kept talking to Paul because he hoped Paul would give him some money. I mean, you read about what the Bible says. It's pretty incriminating about that guy. And when this compromising, opportunistic politician found out that future judgment of God was partially predicated on temperance, this guy's a Roman ruler. They were not known for temperance in that particular time period and kingdom. When he found out that that was part of what he was going to be judged on, he actually shook. He was scared about that. And then he foolishly sent Paul away and said, oh, here they would have a more convenient season. A lot of people went to hell looking for a convenient season. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, I want you to look at that one, all right? Look in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember, we're talking about hold your temper. It's important. So, will that make me a good Christian? It's part of the element of being an effective Christian for the Lord. But it will literally save your life. By the way, I say that in the fullness of the statement, saving your life is more than just keeping you from dying. There are some who are dead while they're alive. God can save your life. Is that you, Micah? You all right, buddy? Not going to get sick, are you? All right? If you feel like you're going to, step out. You all right? Okay, good. Sounded like my cat when I was at Hare's Balls. That's why I wondered what was going on, man. Scared me just a little bit. I didn't know what was going on there about the third feedback. I'm concerned about that. I'm sure that'll be efficacious to those who listen around to different places. There you go. Where did I tell you to turn before Garfield there acted up? 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and look in verse 25. Well, let's begin verse 24. You'll catch the fullness of it better. It says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? You're in a race, everybody's competing. But one receiveth the prize. Oh, not everybody got a trophy for showing up. There you go. I think I'll stay biblical on that. So run, in other words, in the manner, in the pace, and all of it. So run that you may obtain. What's the point of getting in the race if you're not racing to win? First wrestling match I ever went to on the varsity squad my freshman year. Our coach, I'll give him credit, he didn't know anything about coaching wrestling, but he knew we wanted to have a program, and he got some books and just did it so we could have one. I was glad I went to another school and got trained by their coach. He put five guys at least every year into state from there over at Carlisle. But our coach, his words of encouragement right before we got there, we're pulling up. We had one senior on our squad, Rick Kurtz. And he said, Rick, he says, you might be able to win. The rest of you just do the best you can. Isn't that a rallying speech? Doesn't that just infuse you with the desire to go out and excel? It was actually that I did win my match, and it was actually not good for my opponent because that made me very angry. I thought, what kind of lame brain thing was that? I still think it's lame brain. The Bible says, so run that you may obtain. Not to say you tried, but so you obtain. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery, you understand, talking about winning in some type of thing, whatever it may be, is temperate in how many things, church? Wait a minute. If you're running, all you got to do is just take care of your legs, right? That's all that matters. If you're in a relay, handing off the baton, make sure that's good. No, not if you're really going to go for the mastery. If you're going to fool around, not do anything with it, yeah. But if you're going to go for the mastery, everything affects it. They strive for the mastery or temperate in all things. It affects everything. They decide how they eat. They decide how they sleep. They decide what they're doing. Why? Because they want to go. They want to get the mastery. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. He's not putting them down with that. He's just saying you do understand anything they're getting with that. It's a temporary thing. Maybe that's something they enjoy. Whatever. Doesn't matter. But he says in comparison with that, but we an incorruptible. So basically he's saying, look, why don't you learn from people who dedicate themselves to get the mastery of something that's a temporary thing? And don't put them down. And this type of Christianity has put down everybody who's doing something. Don't put them down. Instead, learn from that and say, well, if I'm doing something for God, how much more should everything be affected by that? Instead of one-dimensional Christianity that puts on the Christian outfit, the Christian uniform to compete in, and then take it back off. Everything's affected by it. Everything. It infuses what we do. It's part of what we do. Then he talks about what that temperance looks like. Look in verse 26 and 27. He says, I therefore so run as not uncertainly. He said, my temperance looks like I know where I'm going and what I'm trying to accomplish. And if I don't, I learn it. I'm purposeful in my living. I'm not slamming from pillar to post. I'm not bouncing back and forth. I'm learning to go a direction with my living. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You ever seen two small kids get into a fight and get fussing with each other? And they close their eyes and start swinging. They're maybe hoping to make contact. That's the kind of battle he's talking about there. He said, that's not what I'm doing. Just hoping something happens. But I keep under my body. This is the idea of him deciding what's going to happen with it, not letting his passions decide. You know, anybody who gets the mastery in anything either trains or prepares or labors when they don't feel like it. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's comfortable. Why? You never get the mastery that way. In anything, you can't. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. You make your body obey. You know, that's why the Bible runs such a strong corollary between drunkenness and gluttony. I had a fellow one time listen to me preach. He said, I never heard a Baptist preacher preach about gluttony. I said, that's a shame. And by the way, I preached to begin some when I was 49 pounds heavier than I am right now. Amen. Hey, look, nobody else around here is preaching every week. I'm going to get our conviction. I got to do it to myself sometime. And I was an easier target back then. But that, why is there in the parallel between gluttony and drunkenness so much? Because both of them, the body's in control, not the spirit and the soul. The body's just deciding. I can't help myself. God doesn't want you to live that way. That's a life of bondage. Your heavenly Father does not want you taken into slavery any more than any parent here would want to see their child taken into slavery. And he doesn't want you taken into slavery with sin, with lust, with bondage of appetites. He wants to see you able to serve him well and see you well served by appetites which are controlled as they're yielded to him. Then, the end of it there, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He said, I'm watching and taking care of my own personal walk with God, so that while I'm trying to help other people, I don't end up derailed and those things going on. Hold your temper. Hold your temper with that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24 is interesting. We're not turning to that, but that's where God talks about his people, his believers are his body. So what does he mean by that? You want a real simple form of it? He works through you to accomplish his work. Guess how many days this week that Jesus Christ has physically walked around Lancaster, Ohio? Zero. Meet somebody claiming to be? You've got a problem, man. But, and I know you all come from different areas, may not be living Lancaster, and it may not be the place you're around all the time, but wherever it is you live, and a number of you around here, Circleville, wherever. But he's had you where you work. He's had you where you live. He's had you where you go to school. He's had you where you shop. He's had you at the doctor's office that you went to. And you are his body. He wants to work through you in those places to let others know who he is. He wants to work through you to help other people, encourage and strengthen other people. And so we are his body. The Bible says that. There's a little kick for a while among some of the brethren that, and I intentionally said it wrong, by the way. Some of the brethren, there's a kick among them. They said, well, you know, they were trying to say church wasn't the body. We really have to just totally ignore what the scripture says. Because it says this, the church, which is his body. What they were doing, they were overreacting to this invisible church crowd that won't be a member of any local congregation because they're just part of the invisible church. And they got very sick of what that comes from and what that nonsense drives from. And so they overreacted instead of just staying biblical and saying we are part of Christ's body. We're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. We were baptized by the Spirit into his body when we are saved. One day we will go up. The dead which are in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall meet them together in there. And at that point, it will be the general assembly of the firstborn. Right now, what that looks like are congregations and groups meeting. So you're looking at a man who believes very much in independent churches whose faith and practice is determined by the Word of God and not a denominational hierarchical situation. And you're also looking at a man who knows that every person, I don't care what church they're part of or if they're not part of a church, if they truly are children of God, if their faith is truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all belong to the same body. It doesn't mean I can fellowship with everything that comes down the road because some might have strong doctrinal differences. Now, I'm not angry at them. I'm not mad at them, but I'm not going to compromise what I believe to be biblical and put it down. Doctrine divides. It doesn't mean you have to be divisive. That's the thing people don't get. They get angry, hostile about it. No. Here's what I believe. I believe the things I believe. But in that, as we're doing that, we are part of the body of Christ. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ in this town that I try to help if I can. Anything I can do to answer a Bible question, any way I can be an encouragement to them. I want them to serve the Lord. I'm not their judge. I'm not a religious dictator. You come to the lighthouse here as you all do and come in. Here's what we believe. Here's the Bible. Here's what I believe it teaches. But you see, they're people, they're children of God. They know the Lord. They're part of his body.
And we need to be respectful of that. Very respectful of that. And so what happens is this thing of being tempered, the Bible says that God had tempered the body together as he sees fit. So what does that mean? That means not all of us have the same gifts. Not all of us have the same abilities. We're not all designed for the same thing. And thank God for it. I'm glad my body has different functions. Glad that my finger isn't as strong as my thigh, and I'm glad that my thigh isn't just only as strong as my finger.
Either one of those would cause a serious problem. What you just did right there, Brian, you'd have killed yourself if it had been as strong as your leg. Reached up and scratched his nose. They tempered. But it's God through His Holy Spirit that tempers us together to serve the Lord as we serve the Lord. Galatians 5:23, temperance is one of the nine elements or nutrients of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit, singular. And nine of its nutrients are told there in Galatians 5:23. Temperance is the last one named. And I believe it is the one that allows all of them to work together. And I'm not just playing with the term here. It's very accurate in this. So that the sum is more, the sum of the whole is more than the whole is more than the sum of the parts. I always flip that. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. In other words, what temperance does, it allows the different parts to have a greater effect by being part of the whole thing that's supposed to be together. Titus 1:8, being temperate is shown to be an essential character trait of the bishop, the one who leads and guides and loves the church. It's temperate. He must be temperate. Can't be a man of wild passions. He can't be a man of no character and no self-control and any of that. He has to have a boss watch over him. He's not fit to be in the bishopric. Titus 2, verse 2. Being temperate is a virtue to be formed and found in maturity in the life of aged men. Say, how old's aged? I'm thinking 60. No, he's changing. But I'm way into the realm that I used to think it was. But it's to be developed. Men were supposed to lead, not dominate. Lead. To understand what the Bible says about that. Leading is loving and directing and setting an example and caring for and taking responsibility. We need temperance to do that. Well, there's a lot of things right there, but let me take us to 2 Peter chapter 1, which I told you we would be coming to that, and I had you there. And it's really wonderful. This is the last time it shows up in the Bible. I literally have talked about, I haven't turned you to everyone, I've given you reference and talked about every place any derivative form of that word shows up in the Bible. And 2 Peter 1, when you look at it, then you can look back over everything we just learned about this and say, wow, that makes so much sense then. I see how this all fits together. Look, if you will. Let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You think about that for a minute. Everything you need, He's given. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He's talking about having a living faith, talking about adding to it. What makes that faith viable and effective? Add to your faith virtue, the moral excellence, the strength of it. And to virtue, knowledge. I had someone in our church, they said, I knew who the Lord was for years, wasn't saved back then, so, but it's kind of exciting now. I'm adding knowing who wanting God to having a knowledge and learning. I'm learning about God and how to grow in Him. And so that's a wonderful thing. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. And to knowledge, what do you add to knowledge? Temperance. Why would it be right there? Well, I think not the least of the reason is because of the warning that we have in Corinthians when it deals with charity, and it warns us that something even as wonderful as knowledge is has a dangerous side to it. It said knowledge puffeth up. You know, in Romans it warns that they did not, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Where was the first place in our society where God was officially kicked out? Schools. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And he was actually being kicked out before that when Darwinian evolution came in, which is a religion of atheism, and it was brought in and young minds were being taught that they happened by fiat of chance, random connections and time. And that always builds things. And what happened was the mind was taken away from the fact that we have a creator. It was in direct opposition to Ecclesiastes 12, which admonishes us, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, draw nigh, and thou say, I have no pleasure in them. Vitally important that we know that we answer to God. That's how it begins. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. What do we believe? How do we believe he is? Because he's given testimony. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's a strong affirmation. Firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. And night unto night, do you know what it shows? Knowledge. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. So knowledge is a wonderful gift, and it's a dangerous thing, as anything with a lot of power is. How do we keep knowledge from wrecking us? Temperance. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he did some very, 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 shall I even say dumb things? He made associations which brought his kingdom to the brink of being destroyed. He opened the door that let idolatry come into the nation. He had knowledge like no man of his time could equal, but knowledge has to be tempered with a heart for God. It's not just knowledge. And I'm not one who exalts ignorance as if it's a badge of spirituality. But it's not just knowledge. You're not just a mind. You're a soul and a spirit also. We need to take a clue from that. You're not just intellect. Your creator did not make you as just intellect. And the needs of all of what you are vital. And none of it can be ignored. Except to our own undoing and peril. And so it says, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. In other words, stay right while you're waiting. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, we have the thing, of course, Corinthians says is the thing that abides above the others, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they, these things, make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, have no vision, no discernment direction, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Don't ever get used to being saved. Hold your temper. And God will increase you and grow you in due proportionality of what you ought to be. Let me pray with you tonight. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for the tremendous help that your Bible is in our very day-by-day existence and living. Thank you that you've given us your grace. Help us, Lord, to use it well that we may be profitable for you. Pray you'll bless your people tonight. May they have a heart to be a well-tempered people. Be well-tempered to grow. And Lord, grow in all areas. We need your divine touch on the proportions of our life that it may come together so it's a sweet savor to you and so it's useful. God, we don't want one thing overriding everything else. Lord, we want to be a complete example of who you are. God, we ask you for your grace to do that. I pray you'll bless your people tonight. Amen. Let's stand together. Something you